Father, I thank you for this circle of brothers. I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. I thank you, O Lord, for your work in all of our lives. There is a son of yours on this earth named Larry Gray, and you know all about him. If, Lord, he cannot be healed, if it's not in your will, would you make him so pain-free and so rested that he won't even really know what he's going through? Deliver him from struggle, we pray. We pray for these United States that are in so much turmoil. We're like a ship without a rudder, and we pray, oh God, that you would revive again the spirit that caused us to be a land attempting at least to live out your will. Give us wisdom today as we look at your truth in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Thank you.
So remember where we've been for the last year and a half. About 3 minutes behind schedule. Let's remember where we have been for the last year and a half and try to bring our brains together. We are in 1 Corinthians. I won't start there, but let's just remember that. And Corinthians is a letter written in approximately 20 years after the cross and resurrection. As nearly as we can tell, Jesus probably died for your sins in the year 33. As close as we can tell, the book of Romans, book of 1 Corinthians is written somewhere between 53 and 54. The easiest way to tuck that away in your soul is this: the words I'm reading are within 20 years of the cross. Okay? The original Christians have not yet come to the idea that they are creating a new religion. The life of Jesus of Nazareth has penetrated their lives, and they are fulfilling the covenant of God that came through the prophets. And that truth burns in them so strong, they think of it as a new life that God has given them. Those early believers that went out of the upper room and then sprang across the Roman Empire, they're carrying with them the burning that God has broken into history, and that breaking has given them insight into the entire will of God. They believe that with all their hearts. You and I live 2,000 years after Jesus, not 20 years. In the journey from Jerusalem to Nashville, and long before you and I were born, many approaches to God and structures of Christianity have grown up in an attempt to organize the gospel or promote the gospel or carry out the gospel, and all of it creates causes. Christian history is full of Christians burning other Christians at the stake or torturing them because they didn't line up with what we have come to believe are sincere doctrine. Okay? And if your church history leans heavily toward the liturgical and the sacramental, most of you in the room are evangelical, but that doesn't going to seem a little foreign to you, but the truth is, some of us have a liturgical background. So we tend to structure around something called the church. Church. The whole word, the church, is something born out of the movement of the life of Jesus Christ to organize the cause of Christ. So the community of believers, the brothers, became the church. By the time Paul's writing these letters, and again, this is just 20 years after the cross, you've got all these problems that are contained in the epistles. Paul's trying to hone it in, get control of it. In the Greek word for his immorality, like a father and son having the same woman, the word in Greek is porneia, our pornography. But what he's saying is immorality is incompatible with the life of Jesus Christ. We're all sexual. But when you allow sexuality and your appetite to define you, you can't make that compatible with Jesus Christ. So churches today, for instance, fighting over whether or not they can ordain a homosexual or all that kind of stuff, or churches like are having all kinds of immorality, whether it's the Roman Catholics with their priesthood and their immorality, or whether it's the Southern Baptists who just discovered they hid the immorality of several significant leaders, all that stuff is incompatible with the thinking of an Apostle Paul, who says porneia has no part in the body of Christ. See? That's just Paul. So we're back here. Now, if I organize myself liturgically and sacramentally. Now, what are sacraments? It's when I take some part of the life of Jesus, like Jesus' Last Supper or Jesus' baptism under John the Baptist, and I make that what I call, and usually the words we use in church language is means of grace. What I mean by that is grace comes to me through the sacrament. So I begin to call things that Jesus did that I now make part of worship, like the Lord's Supper, I make that a sacrament, which is a word we don't usually use. And churches that try to resist that call it an ordinance. It's something they organize around. But at any rate, what we think is Jesus' presence comes to us through the meal. And then eventually we say, when the priest prays the right prayer, then Jesus' presence is in the bread and the wine. Now that's a few more steps, see? Well, what you get to is you get to the fact that that which is the Lord's meal, or the word in Greek, Eucharist, that becomes how Jesus is present. Okay? Well, then there's those of you who are not liturgically oriented. In fact, you do everything to resist it. Well, then you usually have the book. See, if you're liturgically organized, then the church itself gives you the book and the church controls the book. Therefore, you get words like inerrant to the ultimate guy who can determine what's truth and not truth. Inerrancy. I'm sorry, not inerrancy. Infallibility. Infallibility. But if you have the book, and the book's going to be your final authority, now, I love these new surveys like the Barnum Organization, because they always say, only 30% of pastors in America are Bible-based. Well, Bible-based is everything from Jehovah Witnesses to Mormons. They'd all say they're Bible-based. So what is a Bible-based person anyhow? Bible-based is using the book with their own opinions. You know, and only my opinions are correct. See, so I'm playing with you, but I'm getting you on board here to something. Today we're going to discuss, well, if I believe a system of church structure with a person at the head defines truth, then that person's infallible. If I think that the book is the final authority, then it's inerrant. These are words we've created to say absolute. Go no further. And when you have English versions that have it all different ways because the committee has decided to translate it different, then we decide it's the King James that's in error. Because you got to have one. See. Now, I played with you to get you all, and I might have half of you angry right now, but just hang with me. When we're discussing Jesus of Nazareth, he is in a class all his own, not just because he's Lord and he's God, he is. But because of the resurrection, in some way, no matter if we're liturgical or if we're low structure, no liturgy, no matter which way we are, when we talk about Jesus, we believers believe somehow he's present. Did that make sense to you? Let me give you that word again. Somehow Jesus is present. You evangelicals, you like to say you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, what is that? And in the old days, it used to mean you had to have a moment where you're born again. Personal relationship. But Jesus isn't just a historic person. We think, for instance, we think he's in the room right here, right now. Now, we might have a dead loved one that when we think about them, we say, well, you know, they're always with me. But that just means we remember them. With Jesus, it's not just we remember him. He's present in a different way. Because the heart of Christianity is that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? So we believe he's not just a historic person from the Roman Empire who for 30 some years, maybe something short of 40 years, lived and preached and walked among us and died on a cross. We believe he's present tense forever. Don't we? The resurrection of Jesus is not a historic event. Ooh, hang on here. I just said a heresy, so listen to me. It happened in human history at a definite point and a different place in time, but it defies history. Why do I say it defies history? Is there any other event in all human history like the resurrection? I mean, how many other dead people do you know came back?
Lazarus.
Yeah, and he went again. But they died again. Jesus rose never to die again. Yeah, we could talk about the widow of Nain's son or Jairus' daughter. But they all died again. What happened to Jesus of Nazareth is not historic because we have nothing to compare it to. You can go to the Lincoln Memorial, but it's a memorial. We don't think of Lincoln as being present when the Congress meets. God help us. It's been gone a long time. You know, what do we think about Jesus? Jesus is a unique category all his own. Okay? The resurrection. The resurrection. So, when we've been reading 1 Corinthians, I reminded you some time ago, and if you don't remember it, don't worry. When at the age I am now, remembering is a gift of God.
Amen.
That when Paul was in the middle of his ministry at the height of his planting churches, he planted a significant church in Ephesus, in which in the book of Acts, he spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, and he created another church in Corinth. All of them with a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. This is book of Acts chapter 18, chapter 17, chapter 19, right in there. And he's jumping back and forth. And when we went through 1 Corinthians, we found out we had probably at least 4 letters. 1 and 2 Corinthians are in our Bible, but he mentions other letters, remember? That he's writing back and forth between, when he's in Ephesus, he's writing to Corinth. But when he's in Corinth, he wrote the letter to Rome. So we know that this book we call Romans and this book we call 1 and 2 Corinthians, all three big ones, are written in this period of life in the middle of his ministry when he's dealing with all this church structure. Now, I want to give us a feel for his heart at the time by starting in Romans chapter 1 with one verse, and then I want to progress through. But when you're in Romans chapter 1, the very opening where Paul greets us and talks about his being a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, and then he uses words, that's all verse 1, he uses words set apart or horizoned off or margin, set apart. And the word he uses there is the same word that's used to describe an ancient Jewish person called a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a set-apart word. And Paul is saying, I used to be a Pharisee of Israel. I'm now a Pharisee of Jesus Christ. I'm set apart to Jesus, see? And he says, set apart here to the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The good news of God, okay? Verse 3, he says, this gospel is about or concerns his Son. So what is God's gospel? The Son. Son, the good news of Jesus. And then he describes him, a descendant or a seed of David, the house of Israel, the ancient royal line, the house of David. Kata sarka, according to the flesh. So physically, David is a Jewish male of the Judean tribe of the royal family of David. That's physical, according to the flesh. But verse 4 says, but declared. Some of your Bibles say designated. If your Bible says something like appointed or stuff, that's just bad translating. It's designated or declared. What is he declared? Son of God through the power of the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead. Brothers, please notice carefully, Jesus is not made the Son of God at the time of the resurrection. He's revealed to be the Son through the resurrection. In other words, he's always been the Son. And to whom does the revelation that Jesus is the Son come? Not to Jesus. He already knew he was the Son. It's deadheads like Tom and me. Those apostles who walked with him for years and didn't get it. And are still, and you know, one of the common descriptions of an apostle is this. They didn't understand what he was saying. It hadn't yet been revealed to them. Well, when did they get it? There's an answer. The resurrection from the dead. You know, when a guy who has been the number one public execution of the Roman Empire at the time of Passover, in the whole city's buzzing about it, comes into the room, breaks bread with you, and sits down and has a meal and discusses theology, that has a way of impacting you. This dead guy is back again. So Paul writes right away from Romans, by the time you reach verse 4, he was declared the Son of God, designated Son of God, pointed out Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection gives meaning to the rest of the Bible, and especially to who Jesus is. You okay with that?
Yes.
All right?
The apostles.
Yeah.
They went from here to way over here.
Yeah, this is what we call conversion.
Yeah.
The biggest proof of the resurrection is what happened to those guys. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Give you a moment. Romans 8, verse 11. Beginning at verse 9, Paul's talking about you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ indwells you or dwells in you. Okay? He'll also say in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they're not his. What makes you a real Christian? Now, I know that your club you joined said when I went through catechism and I got confirmed, or when I got baptized, your baptism made you a real Christian. I know we all have these rules, okay? Each one of us has just a little different slant on the rule. But according to Paul, a real Christian is someone who has the Spirit in them. It's the presence of Jesus that determines a Christian. Now, that may go against your personal doctrine, but that's okay. We can all deal with it. It is Jesus and His Spirit that defines a Christian. Now, verse 11 is the one we're going to look at. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus. Now, who is that? In other words, the Spirit of God. What is interesting here is he's been talking about this Spirit of God that dwells in you, but now if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead indwells you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your dying or mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Notice that the heart of Paul's preaching is the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and the Spirit of the God who raised Jesus from the dead is the source of your hope. And if I'm sorry, this is COVID residual. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead has come to reside in you, you're going to raise. The resurrection is yours. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of resurrection. And your hope of eternal life is not based on whether or not you've spent your whole life tithing. Your hope of eternal life is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because Christ rose from the dead, and now you can't die forever because Christ dwells in you. He's already conquered death. Is that okay? I haven't yet gotten to 1 Corinthians. One more verse from Romans. Romans 14:9. I had a bunch of them, and I dropped them out because I'd say I'll spend all morning and never get you where I'm going. And you guys say, well, he doesn't like Corinthians much. He kept him in Romans. But look at verse 9. For to this end, for this reason, this is the goal, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The dead are dead.
Not necessarily.
That's right. Isn't that interesting? He is Lord of the dead. During this sickness, I saw a lot of movies. I got tired of reading, so I watched once again, whatever it is, it's the Americans killing Osama bin Laden. And when they get done with him, they drop him into the sea. I don't know where in the Persian Sea the actual remains of his went to the fish. But I do know this, whatever he was, and even though he may have little guys running around still honoring him, he is dead. And the dead are dead or dead or dead, not Jesus. His death actually made him more present than ever before, see? And this issue is the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Now, with that in the background, we go to 1 Corinthians. Now, why did I just go back to Book of Romans? Because I could never seem to get away from it? No, because Romans and 1 Corinthians are written at the same time. I want you to see the heart of the man who's behind the book called Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we handled a long time ago, we came down through there to verse 13. Well, if you're in the right book, it'll read right. I looked down, I'm in 2 Corinthians, I thought, where did that verse come from? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. If I do this again, I'll be better organized. And it reads, is Christ divided? Yes, today he's Lutheran, Presbyterian. New. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What Paul's trying to say is the Church of Jesus Christ is defined by Christ, not some other prominent preacher. So years ago I told you about the Nazarene leader who is a wonderful human being. And sat in my office and said, I just want to be true to Wesley. And I said, near miss. You can be true to Alexander Campbell. You can be true to John Calvin. You can be true to John Wesley. You can be true to Martin Luther. And it isn't good enough. Christ is the only source of eternal life.
Amen.
That's what this is. See, was Paul crucified for you? So much for St. Paul's Episcopalian Church. See? So, now let's go to chapter 2, the first five verses. Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. First paragraphs, first five verses. When I came to you, my brothers, I did not come preaching or proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty words of wisdom. For I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and much fear and trembling. My speech and my message were not with, and whatever your Bible reads here, mine says plausible words of wisdom, not with strategic outlines, bullet points, and structure. Paul says, it wasn't the cleverness of my preaching that impressed you. And by the time he reaches verse 5, he says this, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. That's why by verse 7, he says, we impart the mystery of the wisdom of God, which was kept hidden or secret throughout all the ages. And that's going to be the God of the cross and crucified. Now, why am I back looking at this again? Because when I get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has now dealt with from verses chapter 4, this will make sense now if I can get this through. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul had written, how should you people think of us? Paul, Apollos, Peter. Remember what the Corinthians said? I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. That's the first structure of theology. That's the first time we did that. We've gotten over that now. Now we're of Augustine, Calvin, Luther. You see, he says, no, 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 Paul says. In chapter 4, verse 1, he'll say, how should people think of us? As stewards of the mystery of God. And what is that mystery? Then he's going to deal with all that garbage. And he's going to end up with the last one being the works of the Holy Spirit, which are the power. And he gives a whole chapter, chapter 14, to speaking glossolalia, which is just makes you look like you're of another world. And Paul says, no. You know, so I'll get more letters and bigger offerings if in the middle of my sermon I suddenly talk and say, what's that you're saying to me, Lord? What do you want me to tell? And the answer is, no, you just look goofy. That's what Paul would say. He says, you look incoherent to somebody in the room. That's Paul's word. And Paul comes down to this. I want to remind you, brothers. That's chapter 15 now, verse 1. The issues that I preached to you. Some of your Bibles read, the terms on which the gospel came to you, I proclaimed to you. Which you received and which you are now standing, and which by which you're now being saved. That is, if you're holding fast to your faith. I delivered to you as of the utmost. This is the supreme importance. Which I received. Remember, Paul didn't actually walk with Jesus across the hills. He met the Christ on the road to Damascus. So he said, I received this. I didn't create this. And in chapter 3, he ends by saying, Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. I am so grateful for what God did on this corner that I get to come and talk to you guys about the Bible. And I talk to you in this Church of Christ Activity Center. Wonderful. But Paul would say, the gospel is not about building an activity center. The gospel is Christ died for your sins. See? Then he's going to say, he's going to give all those appearances. And it's interesting through this whole chapter. Now remember, in the middle of this, he's going to say, some of the people who saw this, most of them are still alive. This is just 20 years after the cross. Some have died. Where's this at? Verse 5, he says, most of them are still alive right now, but even though some have fallen asleep. So within 20 years of the cross, when he's writing this, there's people alive saying, well, he didn't quite get that right. Why? Because he's saying, what I'm writing to you, there are people walking around right now, they're out there, they saw this stuff I'm writing. It's also interesting when Paul gives this wonderful list of the resurrection, not one of the appearances to the women is in his list. When you read the first 5 verses here of chapter 15, he'll talk about, he appeared to Peter, he appeared to James. James is in no other book in the Bible. James never made it in the book of Acts. He is head of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, we know him. He's the brother of our Lord. We do have a reference in the Gospels that the brothers didn't believe in Jesus when Jesus was alive preaching. You know, we got all kinds of stuff about James. You know what we don't have? Right here is the only spot we have. Jesus appeared to James. We have 3 different books that tell us that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. She doesn't make Paul's list. She's not even... He appeared first to the women at the grave. Nope. You know, the 2 guys in the book of Luke, Luke's a disciple converted by Paul. And Luke is going to tell us at the end of his gospel, 2 guys walking to Emmaus along here. And these 2 men are going to say, some of our women start saying to us what they'd seen. You know, they make reference to the fact the girls saw him first. Not even a blip in Paul. Now, why is that? I'm trying to say to you, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just Paul saying, these are real things that happened. And we know of more than Paul has on the list. But when he comes down through this, he says, he appeared to me. Now, the whole rest of this chapter is going to be on this. He appeared to me because he is risen from the dead. Then Paul's going to say, verse 12, if Jesus Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how are you still sitting around discussing whether or not there's a resurrection? He said, hello, this is the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is raised. That's the backbone. Now, Paul's going to say some interesting things here. Well, of course, it's scripture. I guess it is interesting. Look at verse 20, chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit of the harvest of all those who have died. Fallen asleep is Paul's phrase. Verse 21. As by a single man, death came to all men. We're talking about Adam in the garden. So now, by a single man, has come resurrection from the dead. Verse 22. As in Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there's different levels of that. He says each in his own order. But Christ first, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ is the beginning of the harvest, first fruit. Verse 24, then comes the end, whatever that is. To get that, you'll have to buy a book by Hal Lindsey. But there is an end coming. And he'll deliver the kingdom to God, his Father, destroying every rule, every authority, and every power.
I think, when Jesus was ready to be crucified, he said, the time has come. And I think this word for the end, teleos, which means the time is complete.
Yep.
It's time to be ready.
Yep. We were watching news last night. My wife and I are at the stage now. I'm 2.5 weeks into COVID. I'm 3.5 weeks into COVID. Excuse me. So I've had more than one doctor, and one of the neat physicians at Vanderbilt says, you're not contagious at all. He says, you're way past that. Well, I don't know how much they know, because they keep getting surprised. So I've taken their word for it. Well, so now Radine and I are sitting on the same sofa watching TV. We've got to that stage. We've held hands. And afterwards, without trying to let me know, she goes and gets sanitizer. But at any rate, whatever I was going to say was really good. Oh, last night we're watching the news, and the president has put this new guy in one of the nuclear areas who is a cross-dresser, and he's an active transvestite, and he's now in on the very secret stuff of America. And they were showing him in women's dress, all this. And Radine's an old holiness preacher's wife from Iowa. And she said, good night. What is our country coming to? What will be next? Second coming. And I didn't say anything to her last night, which is not like me. But I've been thinking about that. When Paul's writing this stuff, Nero is on the throne in Rome. The debauchery of the Roman leadership is indescribable in a polite circle. Filth. Corruption. And in the middle of it all, these apostles who believe that the God who said, let there be light, then in the middle, at the fullness of time, in the middle of history, created himself into his creation in the womb of a girl named Mary. And in the middle of this womb gives birth to a Hebrew boy. But that Hebrew boy is not only a descendant of Abraham, he is a descendant of God. Because through the virgin birth, Jesus is both God and man simultaneously. So the covenant cut with Abraham is being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who is now both Abraham and God back together again, the Lamb of God, promised by Abraham. And now we have this fullness of time experience. God now is creating an all-new creation within the old creation, just like a worm turning to a butterfly. Within the old creation, the old nature, the old person, is a brand new creation growing, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the human. God in man, the God who was lost in the garden, is back in man. So the image of God that he dreamt in the beginning is now being restored in the man Jesus of Nazareth. And then through his death and resurrection, he sends that Holy Spirit. He sends it into Roger. He sends it into Bill. He sends it into Rick. He sends it into Bill. He sends his Holy Spirit. And now, through the Holy Spirit, you have all become participants in the life of God through Christ. So Christ dwells in you. And if Christ dwells in you, you can't die, because even if you die, you still live, because you are Christ. And now, through participation in Jesus Christ, you live. Now, they're not going to get that when Martha says to him, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't die." That's John chapter 11. And Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will live again." She says, "Oh, I know, in the day of the resurrection. I've got a chart. And over here's this resurrection day." That's one. And Jesus looks at her and says, "I am the resurrection. It's not a date on a chart. If I am alive in you, you're already alive. And it's not because of some kind of time. It's a state of being. So if Christ is in you, you can't miss." Not even good news, is it? So my grandfather would have said it this way: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood or righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Christ is both the Savior and the salvation. He is both the risen one and the resurrection. He is the King and the kingdom. The church exists wherever he is present. Therefore, he is different than every human being that ever lived. Therefore, there's no way to teach him. He was in history. He's a historic person. But history can't define him. You can't describe him historically. The resurrection is not a historical event. Now, that sounds so dumb, so let me go a step further. Gonna have to stretch your imagination. Let's say I'm Christ for a moment. This is all an illustration, guys. If I were Jesus, and I'm in your midst now, peace be to you, okay? Do you realize that the Eternal One, who said, "Let there be light," and the future, the teleos, in which the resurrection, is all present in that upper room right then? See, the resurrected Jesus already is all time put together. When he's present, you just don't have that moment in the upper room. His presence defies history. Defies reality and time. We're on time, so I had to check. In other words, eternity is in the room, in him. The second the Holy Spirit came into your life, you became eternal. Amen. You already span the time. Now you may be aging, but that's all the shell. The house you're living in may be rusting. Okay? But you yourself, in other words, behind all that rust, you're still a young person. Because the ageless you within, The problem of all these problems, like Alzheimer's and all that, is not that you have Alzheimer's, it's that you might be just cognizant enough to know you have Alzheimer's. That's what makes it bad. You're still aware of it. But the truth is, you are eternal, not through any achievement of your own, but through union with Christ, which is this thing we call presence. So what does it mean that Christ is present? Some of you think that's because I subjectively sense his presence and I feel it. No, that's called being blessed. Beware of making Christ real with whether or not you sense him. That's when people go out and say, well, God was in church today. Well, you woke up. You know, God's in church every day. All that means is you suddenly got plugged in. Or they sang a song finally that I like. No, listen, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. Christ's presence must not be subtracted down to my subjective feelings. He's bigger than that. Nor to what I think about him. Doctrine. You know these guys who are writing the, like this guy named Marcus Borg, who's now dead, I shouldn't refer to him. He's in Eugene, Oregon. Well, he was in Eugene, Oregon. But he's not a duck anymore. He's a dead duck. Anyhow, Marcus wrote, Discovering Jesus for the First Time Again. That was his book. You know, my little discoveries of the historic Jesus tells you more about me than it does about Jesus. He is not defined by our doctrines about him. Let me give you a couple words real quick, and this will make the whole morning worthwhile, I think. You know that stuff, that book you trust to read, you call it a commentary? The very word tells you. It's a commentary. The big brain that wrote it is simply commenting on the text. All you're reading is one man's opinion. It's not the final word. Oh no, I read it in the commentary. Oh no, you just read George's book. That's all you did. It's a commentary. You know that stuff we talk about God? These are the attributes of God. Now think about that word. What we attribute to God. You know God is not attributed by our attributes. God is God. We discover that we make it a little rule. He's bigger than you and I can conceive. And all of that is tied in. So Paul ends the book of Corinthians saying, I've been dealing with you. Should a man sue his brother? He said, if you weren't living on the level of a peanut, you'd know that's not even a real issue. The real issue is, do you realize what has happened? God has united him to yourself, and you are bigger than the United States of America. You are eternal. And I know as an American, that sounds so unappreciative. Don't you remember what all the guys did for us in World War II? Yeah, I've lived off the fat of the results of it. Sure I do. But there's something bigger than World War II. One man died on a cross and rose from the dead. And Jesus triumphs. And the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's it. We make it complicated. I have to make it complicated. I'm living 2,000 years after Jesus. I'm right now teaching Zoom. Can you believe it? I'm teaching young preachers. And the course is called Telling the Story of God, but subtitle, How to Preach. And I laugh at them and I say, we're 2,000 years after Jesus. A young guy came up to me and said, boy, that was great what you had to say today. Can I use it? Sure, I stole it. Why wouldn't you? You think I thought it up all myself? It may have dawned on me one day, but I didn't think it up. It's already been thought. And when I do preacher seminars, which they're coming to an end now, but when I did preacher, they'd say, have you written a book? No, but the same stuff I would write is already written. You can buy it in a book. Well, I'd put it out so my name would stay famous. You could say, I have a book by Henneke. That would make me more important. But I don't need to write it down so it'll be written down because it's already written down by another guy. Yeah.
I think that when you, earlier text, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I come to you in fear and trembling, and I think, I see that as, that I get it right, that because he has seen the road to Damascus, he has seen Jesus in heaven, he knows the power, he knows the power. And I can't, I got to tell you what Jesus told me.
You know, three times in the book of Acts, three times in Acts, same book, Luke, the writer of Acts, chapter 9, he tells how Paul got converted on the road to Damascus. Now Jesus came, the bright light, the words, go into Damascus, you'll be told you what's going to happen to you and all that. Then two more times, that's the first time, Paul tells his conversion story before Festus in the trial at the end of the book of Acts, and then again to Bernice and to, it's one of the Herods. And in each one, what happened on the road's different. In one, the guards who were with him, traveling with him, they heard the sound but didn't see the light. In another, they saw the light and they didn't hear the sound. In another one, he's knocked to the ground and, you know, in other words, the details are different. By the same author, Book of Luke, in the same book. I don't know if Luke should have had a course in inerrancy, so he wouldn't have done that. Now, I'm telling you this. I don't know for sure just the details of what happened to Paul. But Paul writes, I saw the Lord. Now, was that a vision? Or did Jesus, when Jesus appeared in the resurrection, he ate with them, he walked with them, he was on the boat with them. Remember, John chapter 21, he was cooking breakfast for them. Now that's pretty real stuff. Didn't he say to Thomas, come touch the wounds? That's John chapter 20. So that, but if he appeared to Paul, but not the other guys and all that, did Paul have a vision? Was his resurrection appearance different from the rest of the guys? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else knows either except Paul, and he's dead. He's not talking anymore. I do know this. Whatever Paul saw on the road to Damascus converted a pretty rabid Jew.
And when you go into the pulpit, you feel that same fear and trembling that you get the Lord. What the Lord wants you to tell Simon Paul, best you can.
Yeah. I was supposed to do at this camp meeting, I just closed 20 hours on John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus. And five minutes early. And most of the crowd was retired Methodist ministers. And I began to work to get ready. Radine said, do you have to do that much preparation to teach the prayer of Jesus you've been teaching your whole life? And I had this moment of, good night, with all your training, you can just get up there and go at it. Yeah. I'm still insecure. Will I remember right? Well, I may say something stupid. There's more than a 50% chance. You know, no. You never get to the place you're secure. Because, and please hear this, brothers, and we're done. He's always greater and deeper than we can express. And Christianity is, if you drove out of here today, if, don't say you're doing it, if when you're in your car driving home you say, boy, the Lord spoke through Gary today. It wasn't my words, but it's because the Holy Spirit chose to apply it to you. So my words are not the Word of God. What it is in fact, always the Holy Spirit that does it. And the Holy Spirit is another way of saying the Spirit of God, or is another way of saying the Spirit of Christ, because the three are one. So Christ in you is truth.
That's it.
Christ in you is reality. We study this book just to know more about him. If you get beyond him, you're just too big for your britches. And if you don't get to him, you're lost. He is all in all. Have a great day.